I'm going to try and answer some of the questions and the blocks that non-Christians have in relation to faith, which people in the congregation have come up with. It's not going to be a free-for-all. I don't think there's going to be anything interactive because I can't see any of the people who've asked the questions actually here. Never mind. So we might do this slightly different. I've got four questions, I think. I'll attempt to answer each one of them, and then I'll give an opportunity to the person who asked the question to make a supplementary comment or question. That's really just to keep me honest so that they can say either that's complete rubbish or I didn't understand a word of it, or the obvious non-Christian response to that is, or whatever. In the absence of, I think, the people who've asked the questions, we might do that differently. Okay. Question number one came from Irene, and it was one of the questions that she had before she became a Christian. And it goes like this. Christianity seems very convenient because it offers a moral code, which we need. It teaches us to help other people and stuff like that, which is nice. It includes an explanation of creation and the hope of a future after death, which we'd all like. And it's all very convenient, but that doesn't mean that it's true, does it? And that's a kind of variation, it seems to me, on the objection. People only believe in God because they've got a need to do it. It's a kind of wish fulfillment where we dream into existence an imaginary God as a sort of psychological crutch, so they say. A God who we wish was there but isn't. So Karl Marx, for instance, looked at the oppressed industrial workers of Europe, and he said, well, look, they believe in God, but the only reason is because they can't cope with the oppression of the capitalist system. And rather than doing something concrete and constructive about it, they've retreated into a kind of dream world of a non-existent God and an afterlife where everything will be okay. And religion, he said, was the opium of the people. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychology, saw God as a projection of our need for a father figure. We have inadequate or absent or cruel fathers, and so we've invented a kind of father God in the sky to compensate for that. We created God in the image of the fathers we never quite had. In other words, again, we've invented God because it kind of suits us. Now, speaking for myself, I have to say that I'm not sure that Mr. Freud and Mr. Marx have completely got it right. I don't necessarily see myself as a downtrodden factory worker with a failed father. So maybe their explanations don't totally work. But there are two immediate further points that you've got to make. And one is that, you know, this thing of you only believe because you want to works both ways. It works in the other way too, because if you can write off Christians' belief in God because we want to believe in God because he meets our needs, then you can also write off the atheistic sort of place where you choose not to believe in God because, my goodness, he would get in the way of all the stuff that you want to do, and it's more convenient to be able to live life the way that you want to without being accountable to anyone. You see, both sides can play the game. So at the end of the day, you haven't proved anything. Second thing that you've got to say is that as Christians, of course, we know that the Christian message is good news. Although it is worth noting that it doesn't actually tell us everything that we would like to hear. We haven't dreamt up everything that we would like to have heard. We have a message which doesn't say that everyone's going to be all right in the end, which doesn't say that everyone will get to heaven or all religions lead to God, and it doesn't say that we can do what we like with our lives. So it actually doesn't quite work as the, you know, you believe what you want to. But yes, it's good news. That doesn't make it true, but neither does it disprove it. You know, I'd like to believe that this world contains everything that I need for life, that there would be water, that there would be oxygen, that there'd be light, there'd be warmth, there'd be gravity. It's a very comforting thought. It happens to be true. I would like to believe that my wife Sue loves me. That too is a comforting thought. It happens to be true. And I don't believe it because I want to believe it, but because that's what the evidence tells me. So, you know, let's, in relation to this objection, go back and say, well, forget about the motivations, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Check it out. Books have been written about this. Listen to the faith stories of some of the Christians you know. See if they ring true. And one other thing I want to say about this, and this might seem less obvious, but to me it's actually hugely important. And that is that this question is absolutely right. We do need a moral code. We do need a hope and a purpose for the future. Actually, that's the essence of being a human being. You cannot escape it. And yet, if you take the classic atheistic alternative to belief in God, you've got to say that there is no such thing as a moral code in the universe. In fact, there's no such thing as responsible choice and action, because all that there is reduces in the end to atoms and molecules and time and chance and mass and energy, and that's the sum total of our universe. And if that is true, then there is no right and wrong that's rooted in anything beyond my personal preferences. In fact, although human beings are fantastically complex organisms, actually we're no more than that. We might think that we've got free choice, but actually we're as programmed as any computer in the world. You can make the equation, the mind equals the brain, and the brain equals a machine. And there was a book that was written some years ago about the mind from this perspective. It was called The Ghost in the Machine by a bloke called Gilbert Ryle. And the whole point was to say this whole thing of the mind as we think of it is an illusion. It's just a machine. Now, if the physical universe is all that there is, that's where it takes you. It's the logical conclusion. You can't escape that. The reality, however, is that there is, I suggest to you, no one person in the world who lives as if that was true. Nobody, because we cannot actually do it. Everybody knows that we make responsible choices. In fact, if we start behaving on the basis of believing that we can't or don't, actually our behavior changes immediately and we cease to function properly. We give up. Everybody makes moral judgments. There are people who say, no, I don't believe in the absolute morality, but actually they do. You read something about the abuse of poor baby Peter, the horrendous abuse over months, or about the greed of bankers and MPs and stuff like that, or children dying of AIDS in Africa, or see accounts of the Holocaust. And even if you don't think that there are absolute moral values that apply to you, and there are people who will say that, we darn well know that they apply to the rest of the world, because we get angry, we get outraged. Everybody, without exception, has this sense of an absolute set of moral values in relation to something. Even Hitler, you know, thought it was okay to break treaties because they were only bits of paper. There's no such thing as morality. And anyway, he went on to say they're unfair. So the first part of the sentence says there's no such thing as absolute morality, and the second part of the sentence says there is such a thing as absolute morality. It's okay to kill the Jews. Worthless. That first part of the sentence says there's no such thing as absolute morality. But anyway, they deserve to die. Second part of the sentence says there is an absolute morality. It can be twisted, but we've all got that sense. The point that I'm making is this, and this is one reason why I would find it impossible to be an atheist. That we cannot actually live, nobody can actually live on the basis of what the unbeliever believes about himself and about what it means to be a human being. And if you cannot possibly live on the basis of what you think is true, then it's time to start ditching the theories and find something else that does make a bit more sense of who you are. So that's the first question. Now, I don't think we've got Irene with us. Oh, look, we've got a safe congregation this morning. Is there anyone who wants to pick up the microphone and say that either you can't understand a word I've said or it's complete rubbish? Okay, well, look, this is an ongoing thing. So if, as I go on, you do think that, then feel free to come forward. I probably shan't say that in the second service. Second question is from Layla, and I think Layla also isn't here, which is, why do I need God? And that comes from non-Christian friends who say exactly that to her. And when she turns around and say, well, what about when you die? They don't seem to be terribly interested. Well, okay, why do I need God? You see, I've got a little bit of sympathy with the non-Christian friends in this sense, that looked at objectively, of course, it matters hugely what happens after we die. It's, for a start, lasts a heck of a lot longer than our life on this planet ever will. But if God doesn't seem relevant in relation to what we know here and now, you can't blame them for thinking that, well, you know, I really don't want to bother about what might be in store with God when I die. So why do I need God? I've got a job, I've got friends, life's okay most of the time. Well, going back to what we were just talking about, if there's no God, life's got no meaning. You've ultimately got no value and not much identity because you're just the product of time and chance and not much more than a machine when it comes to it. And you're living in a universe without any purpose. God is the basis for knowing that your life has got meaning and significance, that you're not just the product of chance. And of course, without God, there's no hope for the future. We live, we get old, we die, the universe either fries or freezes, and actually that is it. There's nothing to look forward to. But I think I've also got to challenge the idea that the reality of your need is defined by your awareness of it. And that's the kind of assumption behind this question. I don't feel a need for God, therefore I don't have a need for God. I went to visit the doctor in February. He took blood tests and stuff like that and said, well, your cholesterol's a little bit high, Mr. Morrell. We might have to put you on statins. And I said, well, look, give me 3 or 4 months and I'll see if I can get my cholesterol level down because I really don't want to take drugs for the rest of my life if I can help it. And the reality is that I feel absolutely fine. I feel in myself that there's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with my blood. But what I feel may not be the case. And when I go back to the doctor in 3 weeks' time or whatever it is, he may well say, actually, you are in danger. And you better start taking drugs and you better start taking them now. And it's possible to be in desperate need and have no idea of it. You can be asleep in a house that is catching fire. You will not feel that you require a fire engine. But you may just be in desperate need of one. So our need isn't measured by our feelings, but it's measured by reality. And I come back to the thing that it's a question of not of what's happening inside my head, but it's a question of truth. Bottom line is that if Christians are right, then we're created by God, by a God who intends to share a personal relationship with him, which is going to be both the most deeply fulfilling relationship that anyone could have. Almost by definition, it's that. And of course it's going to be the most permanent. Now that's either true or it's not true. And if it isn't true, then you can ignore my God because he's just a figment of my imagination. But if it is true, I've got to say, whatever you might feel at this moment, there is no greater need that you have in the universe. And there is no more exciting opportunity than to get in touch with him. So the question is God real? Look at the evidence. Listen to the stories of people who say they found God. Check out Jesus. Okay, do I need God? Does that make sense? Anyone want to? Yeah? Okay. Third question was also from Irene. And it basically goes like this. Creation cannot be true because of the dinosaurs. I'm slightly stymied here because I want to answer the question with a question. My question is, well, I believe that everything was brought into existence by God. I also believe in the existence of dinosaurs X million years ago. What is that, 100, 200 million years ago? Where's the problem? Now, in the absence of Irene, I think there's one of two answers that I'm going to get. One answer might be saying, well, it doesn't fit with Genesis. And I'll try and answer that. Reality is that Christians have always had different views of the Genesis account of creation. For some it is, of course, absolutely dead literal, 24 hours, 24-hour days, 144-hour creation, 6,000 years ago, plus or minus a couple of dozen years. A lot of Christians have always, and I mean always, interpreted that differently. They note that if you take it literally, the Genesis 1 account of creation is in some tension with Genesis 2 account of creation. They will point out that in Genesis chapter 1, light appears before the sun and the stars are created. Come to that, you've got 3 days before there is a sun to rise. Those who take that view have included many in the early church fathers of the first 4 centuries of the church. They weren't liberals. They were not liberals. But many of the early church fathers understood Genesis that way. I agree with them. And if I had time, I would go into all the detailed arguments, but of course we don't. However, for me, the literalism of 24-hour days, 6,000 years ago, misunderstands the nature of what you've actually got in this book and what it's intending to convey. So dinosaurs 100 million years ago are not a problem as far as I'm concerned. The second possible answer that I think I might get to this is, well, evolution has disproved God and it's made him redundant. Of course, those are two different things. One part of that is saying, actually, we think we've knocked one of the arguments for God on the head. And the other one is saying we've disproved God. And actually, nobody thinks that evolution disproves God. Not even Richard Dawkins thinks that. Now, I'm not a scientist, but what I read suggests to me that there are some real problems with the evolutionary theory. But let's assume for a moment that it is totally true. At very most, what it does is take away one of the lines of evidence for creation. It doesn't actually argue against the existence of God. If you want to assume that all of the current scientific theories are correct, you've still got 2 ways of accounting for the world that is. One is that you begin with matter. It's a tiny amount of exceptionally dense matter. It's just there for some reason without explanation or cause. You can't explain that. We don't know where it came from. In fact, it didn't come from anywhere, but you know that's a mystery. At a certain point about 15 billion years ago, there is an almighty explosion that brings the universe into being. It's called the Big Bang. The nature of matter as it happens is exactly right for that to create a universe. Now, the scientists have calculated, and they call this particularity, I think. And I can't remember all the detail, but I think it's to do with the density of the universe, that if the nature of matter was different by even the tiniest little bit, and that by the tiniest little bit, I mean by 1 part in 1 and about 17 noughts or 23 noughts. I can't actually remember which it is, but it's a heck of a lot of noughts. It's an infinitesimally small probability. If it had been different by that much, the whole thing, the whole universe would have been impossible. It's a happy but unaccountable accident that we have it exactly right. Another happy but totally unaccountable accident is that this universe that came about by chance can be understood mathematically and it functions in a dependable way. And we know that because if it wasn't true, we wouldn't be able to do science. Then this planet Earth was exceptionally fortunate because there are 90-odd features that had to be exactly right for life to be possible. We had to be the right distance from the sun. We needed the other planets in the places that they are. We need the tilt of the Earth's axis, just how it is. We need the exact mix of the atmosphere that we've got. We need the magnetic poles in the south and the north. We need the existence of the moon. We need Jupiter to be placed exactly where it is, and so on and so forth. There's 90 of these different things that had to be exactly right. And we're lucky because they were. That's quite lucky, isn't it? Then life somehow emerged from nothing and through a series of evolutionary changes is developed into what we are now, which is, of course, an amazing organism, and we are an amazing organism, although our sense that we've got a responsible freedom, that there's right and wrong, that our life has got meaning, that we know how to love, that we've got a purpose, all of that stuff that makes us human is actually an unfortunate delusion. All of that is an unfortunate delusion, which is where our luck runs out. And that's one way of understanding the whole shebang. The other way of understanding the whole shebang, if all the scientific arguments that theorists currently arise, is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That beyond the world of change and decay, God always existed. And he created, maybe through the Big Bang, why not? He created the amazing order of the universe. He fine-tuned it to make it possible to exist at all. He created and enabled life to develop, and he made us who we are, fully part of the material creation, but also sharing a tiny part of his own nature. In other words, you can have creation with the dinosaurs thrown in. And for me personally, I have to say, as an explanation, I find that quite a lot easier and vastly more logical. So, creation can't be true because of the dinosaurs, not for me. Okay, anyone want to come back on that?
Okay. Yeah,
do, David.
To do with the fact that if you throw out Genesis as being literal,
yes,
why should you accept anything else as being literal?
I think the answer to that would be that you have to understand the Bible's assertions in terms of what it intends to say. And there is, and there always has been an argument that what Genesis 1 to 11 perhaps, but certainly Genesis 1 and 2, what it intends to say is not 24 hours, 144 hours, etc. There are many parts of the Bible that are very clear and very explicit about what they intend to say. So that, for instance, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke says that you've heard rumours about Jesus, but so that you could have accurate information about who he is and what he's about, I'm writing this. So he's very explicit about this is history. This is absolutely literal. This is stuff that I've researched. He actually uses that word, I've researched, so that you can depend on it. Much of the Bible is like that. In fact, the great central swathes of Scripture, there is no argument about whether it's meant to be literal. You can, of course, argue whether it's right, but it is unquestionably meant to be literal. So for me, it isn't a thin end of the wedge here. There are a few scriptures where there's a real argument to be had which says, well, actually, what kind of literature is it? What's it trying to say? And for me, that's a valid question. Yeah, Christopoulos.
God used the mechanism of evolution.
Yes.
Isn't that rather a wasteful and cruel, because the vast majority of mutations are imperfect mutations. It's very rare you get a mutation that would move on. Yeah.
Yeah.
So isn't it a bit of a sort of, you know, in other words, you've got to make a whole lot of life, you know, tiny, tiny bit of progress. Isn't it a bit of a wasteful and cruel sort of tool?
It's interesting because I think that is one of the issues with evolutionary theory, that my understanding is that we don't actually know of any mutations that are helpful mutations. And yet evolutionary theory is based on the fact that these happen not just once or twice, but they happened over and over and over and over again. So there's a little bit of a question. I think one of the question marks actually on the theory comes from that. As to whether it's wasteful, I don't know. If God enjoys putting the process together and taking his time over it, then I don't know, why not? it's a kind of subjective thing, that, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it's one of the, for me, when you speak to people who really hold to evolution, the whole David Attenborough, there's no other way, type thing. I think those questions, as you say, useful mutations, they've not actually seen any, even when rapidly reproducing organisms such as fruit flies or whatever.
Yeah.
They can look back and they can surmise, it's actually difficult. Although they talk about situations where you see evolution your eyes. It's
microevolution. It's evolution within species, and rather than evolution between. Yeah, I'll bash on to. Oh yeah, Keris. Oh, sorry, Lizzie. I need my glasses on. Is that right?
Yeah.
That's not what I read, but I'll take your word for it.
Environment in which that organism lives. So some mutations
Yeah. And I don't. Just quickly, Chris.
What's that to do with simply that? You know, you've got those. The black ones, yeah, they're going to be carbonized, they're going to be picked out. The others, it's just a population dynamics issue, that, isn't it? It doesn't mean that they can take it and then make more in that situation.
There is a distinction, isn't there, between micro and macro evolution, that micro is these little changes, and macro evolution is something else again. I suspect that's what I've been reading about. As for micro evolution, it seems to me that that's obviously true. One thing that tells you that it's obviously true is that the human race came from one ancestor. That's true whether you listen to the scientists or whether you read scripture. And yet we obviously look quite different, don't we? Those who've lived in hot countries tend to be rather dark. Those who live in our countries tend to be sort of pink like George or white like some others. But clearly there is an element of microevolution that's happened even within the human race. But, okay, I'll have a go at the last one because I think it's...
One more question?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're saying that if people do start evolution could have happened, what about the argument that we've come from apes rather than from the dust of the earth?
I'm not sure that they actually say that we came from apes. I have an idea that what the evolutionary theory says that apes and ourselves are two branches off from a common ancestor, but that's a detail. It's a question of immediate and ultimate. It's possible that our immediate ancestors, if you like, or... Yeah, that suggests that there's no real difference between us, and that I don't actually believe that. But going back, that you've got lesser forms of life. Ultimately, yes, we come from the dust of the earth. Even the evolutionists would say that. If you take it back 4.5 billion years to the creation of the earth, all you've got is lifelessness. So out of the dust of the earth, as it were. We come. Ultimately, I think science and Christians would be on the same side on that. Does that make sense? I haven't expressed that hugely well. It's like saying, did I come into church from a car or did I come from home? And both are true. But I came immediately from the car and ultimately from home. Yeah. Now, I'd like to have a little stab at this whole thing of why does God allow suffering, because I suspect that for most of us this is a real biggie. Actually, this is Kerry Silverwood's question, how can God allow suffering? And you could put the question even more sharply, which is, isn't it impossible to believe in a God who is good in a world where there's so much suffering? Instinctively, we look at the world and we feel that things should not be as they are. We look at suffering children, the horribly abused baby Peter, the children with AIDS, people destroyed by war and ethnic cleansing. We see war crimes, Nazi Holocaust, or the killing fields of Cambodia, and all of this sort of stuff. And something in us screams, it isn't right, it should not be. And actually, that reaction is a problem. And I want to say it's a problem not just for Christians, but it's a problem whatever you believe in. If you, for instance, step inside the shoes of the person who doesn't believe in any sort of God, He also feels the anger and the moral outrage that we do. He also is capable of being moved to compassion. His problem is that if what he believes is true, his whole reaction is strange and illogical. It's actually invalid, because if everything reduces down to organisms, machines, atoms and molecules and so on, you have to say, well, the universe is what it is. There is no right and wrong. There is nothing in the world that ought to be or ought not to be. And so our human feelings of anger or outrage are an aberration. They're a mistake. They're invalid. We'd better get over them. In other words, the problem for the non-believer is that the humanity which is angry with, outraged by suffering, doesn't make sense in terms of what he believes. Incidentally, there are similar problems for the person who believes that all is one and God is everything, the sort of pantheistic thing, because good and evil, happiness, suffering, love, cruelty, they're all part of the same thing. So, you know, stop getting upset about it. Get over it. There's this whole reaction is totally illogical. The problem for the Christian is different, of course, because our belief validates our feeling that suffering in the world is wrong. Our belief doesn't say, come on, get over it. There's a stupid reaction. It actually says you're absolutely right to feel this way. Your humanity is rooted in reality at the heart of the universe, because at the center of our universe is a God who is good. And our belief tells us that we're right to feel as we do, but it leaves us wondering why suffering should be there in a world that's created by a good God. So how can God allow suffering? Now, the Bible tells us that God created the world to be good. The end of creation, he said, looked at it all, said, this is good. But in a number of ways, this world has gone wrong. And God's good purposes are being contested and undermined. This is a world where there's a kind of civil war. A lot of that we can actually understand quite easily. Because when God created us, he deliberately didn't create us to be pawns to push across a chessboard. He could have done that. But instead, he chose to create us with a freedom of choice. And he did that because he loves us and he wanted to give us the opportunity to share and respond to his love. Difficulty with freedom. Freedom is a fantastic thing, but the difficulty with it is that it spells R-I-S-K. Any parent, I think, will understand this perfectly. Because it would be possible, you know, going back 30 years or so, it would have been possible to fill our home with machines that would obey our every whim. But there came a time when, for us and for most people, we felt that wasn't enough. We wanted more. We wanted to have children whom we could love and who could bring us joy and love in return. The trouble is, of course, that when you have people who are capable of doing that, they can and will also bring disappointment and hurt. And children do that. They do that to us, they do that to themselves, they do it to other people. And it won't always be the right people, the innocent people who suffer because of their choices. And we know all of that in advance before we have kiddies, but we still choose to bring them into existence so that they can share our love. We choose to people our world with people of free choice, and God did the same. And the history of the human race is a history of our wrong choices. And the wars, the greed, the violence, the injustice, the oppression that flow from them. An awful lot of what is wrong in the world, an awful lot of suffering is the direct result of the fact that God paid us the compliment of not making us automata, but making us persons. Now, I'm not going to pretend that that answers all the questions, because you've got natural disasters. For instance, the tsunami in 2005, volcanoes, earthquakes, droughts and storms. And I cannot fully explain why those things should be. And I don't think there's a Christian anywhere who can fully explain why those things should be. Although the Bible does talk about forces apart from us in this world that are against him. About the devil and fallen angels and stuff. In truth, I've got to say, and I think in truth we as Christians have got to say, there are some things where we are halfway between understanding inadequately and where we don't understand at all. There are, however, three resources that Christian faith will give us that aren't available to the person without it. First of all, it gives us reassurance. Where is God in a world of suffering? Is he up in heaven looking on? Scarcely. As a Christian, I know that God cared so much about this world and all that's broken inside it, that he entered into it and he stands alongside us in our pain. So the cross is the answer to the question, where is God in a suffering world? And that's kind of reassuring. Secondly, it gives hope. Because suffering and evil is not just one of those things. It's not rooted in the way things always were and always will be. It was not in God's original plan. It is not going to be there forever. And the cross of Jesus Christ is not the end, because the resurrection is God's last fantastic word. And my Bible tells me about a time when God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. So there's hope. And the third thing is that there is strength, because I don't have the answers to all the why questions about suffering, but I do have answers to the how questions. How do you cope with it? How do you know that God loves you in the midst of it? Romans chapter 5 talks about this. We rejoice in sufferings, he says, and a couple of verses later on he says, hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. And at the end of the day, one of the things that you and I have got to give back to the questioners is to be able to say to our non-Christian friends how God is there for us and strengthens us in our tough times. I can't explain it all, but I do know that God's love is real, because I've experienced it even in the times when I've struggled. And there's real power in being able to say that. Time has gone. In fact, it's a little bit more than gone. Let me finally give just a few pointers, and I'll give them as bullet points. First of all, when we share our faith and we try and persuade those who don't share it, we need to listen as well as speaking. Remember an occasion when I was talking to a woman who said, well, how can I believe in a God of love when there's so much suffering in the world? So I launched into all this stuff about free will and Genesis and, the fall and all that kind of stuff. About 10 minutes in, I realized it wasn't the question she was asking. What she was saying was, my husband died in the coal mines 10 years ago, and I really struggle to know that God loves me. I'd answered the wrong question because I hadn't listened. So it's important that we listen as well as speaking. It is important that we speak gently. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, hang on, I'll get it in a minute. It doesn't say that. Yeah. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Speak gently. We're always aiming to win our friend, not to flatten our enemy. Thirdly, be prepared to explore what you don't know. There will be sometimes that people ask us questions that we don't know the answer to. We can be floored by that once. We should not be floored by it twice. And it's always good to be able to go back and say, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll try and find it out. Fourthly, don't defend what you don't need to and stick to the main thing. That might be slightly controversial, but in relation to evolution, for instance, your view of evolution may be different from mine. And you might be a 6,000-year-old Earth person, and you might want to make the case for that. My advice is, even if you think that is true, don't argue the case, because you're going to get into the minutiae of stuff. You're going to get away from the whole question of who is God and what's his purpose for my life. You're going to be arguing a case that people don't want to hear and actually is not necessary. People don't need to be convinced of a 6,000-year earth in order to look at the claims of Christ with an open heart. Bible inerrancy. If somebody says, well, aren't there... what about the sun standing still in Judges and that sort of stuff? I tend not to go into the detail of that sort of thing, but I'll say, well, look, if you have problems with the Bible, look at the heart of the thing. And the heart of it is the Gospels that tell the story of Christ. It actually all stands and falls by that. Look at the evidence for the resurrection. And I'll make the case for the heart of the thing, because that takes us back to Christ. And actually what we're wanting to do is not win arguments down the line, but we're wanting to introduce people to our friend Jesus. I will stop there, and I think we're going to break with tradition and stop without a final hymn. I brought a few books which you may wish to browse, answering different aspects of how do I make sense of my faith. Please don't take them away, but if you want to look at them, by all means feel free. And we will close in prayer, and without a final song, flipping heck. Father, we can look at all this stuff. One of the things that is fantastic, Father, as far as I'm concerned, is that our faith is built not on wishful thinking, but it's based on truth. And Father, I thank you that we're on solid ground, that actually our faith makes sense, that your word is true, that in the marketplace of ideas, what you say actually makes sense, and it's stuff that can be lived. And Father, as we find ourselves in places where we have the opportunity to speak for you, whether it's one sentence or one liner, or whether it's a sit down in the pub and talk things over, or I don't know, whatever it is, Father, would you equip us just to be able to speak clearly, logically, personally, and winningly about Jesus? And Father, if we're ill-equipped, then would you equip us and help us to learn the stuff that we need to get our heads around in order effectively to commend Christ to our generation and to our friends. Father, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.